instead, would you stand with me? Pastor Rob is going to come and read the scripture for us this morning.
Stand with me, brothers and sisters, as we hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn to be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated, everyone.
Would you indulge me a moment as I pray? Father, we come now to that moment in worship where your word written becomes spoken. And I ask, Lord, this morning, as you have seen fit through your church to allow me to be that messenger this morning, that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ in a way that allows everything that is said be filtered through your spirit to the ears of your people, so that your church can be encouraged, that your people can be uplifted, and that we can be what you see us to be, that we often don't see ourselves as. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So one of the things I like to joke with Alan about every so often is our worship service and our worship team. And Alan will probably remember this, because I've probably said this a couple times to you, Alan, is that wouldn't it be cool if we put flash pots in sanctuary and had like smoke and all this stuff going on? I'm wondering if that's what Isaiah's group did. This scene is something else. I mean, it's not something, I just don't see, I can't even imagine being in that type of setting where I would begin to see the very robe of God flow and fill the sanctuary. But the challenge for us is that today we find ourselves in a very politically and nationally troubling time. Stability that once existed doesn't exist any longer. The reality is for us is that when we come to this passage, we are engaging in a nation that is falling apart at the seams. We are engaging in a nation with a nation that that is trembling because things that once were are all messed up. This passage starts with this phrase, "in the year that King Uzziah died." Now, that probably doesn't mean a lot to us unless you've done a lot of reading in Judea, in Israelite history. But Uzziah was this king who was seen to be the stabilizing force in the nation of Judah. He had been on the throne for 52 years. He was the guy who had worked in a way to kind of bring Judah back to its glory that would very much resemble the time of David and Solomon. They were feeling good about about who they were. If Uzziah would have had to like do some campaigning, his slogan would have been, "Make Judah great again." And he did it. But they find themselves in worship. Isaiah finds himself in worship after the funeral of the king. And interestingly enough, in the midst of this worship setting that he encounters, we find Isaiah just captured in a sense into an experience of just euphoria, almost, it would seem like. And I can't help but the counselor in me, when I began to read this passage coming from Roxbury, I'm like, what is he tripping on? I mean, he's seeing flying things going around all over the place. There's smoke. He sees robes coming out of the sky. And it really kind of makes me wonder, what is he doing in the temple? Because I see a major contrast here in this passage. On one side, you have a nation that is in absolute turmoil. A nation that has found itself in absolute turmoil because, one, its established leader has died. The one who that they had some hope in keeping them on task is gone. But if we read the first five chapters of Isaiah, what we find out is that even underneath the reign of Uzziah, Judah was beginning to already crumble. They were a nation who had stopped caring about the marginalized. They were a nation who, for the most part, gave lip service to their faith, but nothing happened when they left the temple. They were just a people who said, "Praise Yahweh" on Saturday, you know, because they're Jewish. They worship on Friday night, Saturday. But yet when they left temple throughout the week, it was all about their own personal agendas. The challenge was that in worship, they proclaimed one value system, but when they walked out the door, they lived a completely different value system. And the whole place was beginning to fall apart. And now that the blanket of Uzziah was gone, now the veil had been turned back and the ugliness of Judah was now being exposed, because who's going to keep things under control? Because as wonderful as the accolades that Uzziah gets, we know that Uzziah did some things that weren't exactly in line with what Isaiah is going to preach and what the Deuteronomistic writers wanted for the Judean people. For even Uzziah, worried about his enemies, decided to get into some deals with the Assyrians. In fact, what's really interesting, I found this. I was telling Becky on the way here, I got to figure out how to fit this in. Because I just found this as the most interesting. Some scholars talk specifically about the seraphs. And we kind of read it from our Western perspective of the seraphs as if they're just part of what goes on in the temple worship in Isaiah's day. But there are many who speculate, because of the origin of a seraph, that those seraphs were not placed there by God's people. God's priests did not put them there. Actually, the origin goes all the way back to Egyptian pharaohs. They had a different word for it, serapah, which serapah was an image of a cobra with wings that was placed around the pharaoh to protect the pharaoh and to let people know that there are these beasts that keep him in a special holy place. And some scholars suggest this. You can look at it on your own. This is just their opinion, but I found it quite interesting that the seraphs may have been placed by the Assyrians in worship as a reminder to the people that, guess what? You may be worshiping your God, but look up. Remember who's in control: the Assyrians. Now, what I found interesting about that is what happens to the seraphs in this story is amazing. If they're there to represent the Assyrian government, who Uzziah had made a treaty with, isn't it amazing that in the midst of worship, God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the earth, takes the Assyrian statues and puts them into his service? And they begin to fly around. And they don't say, great, oh great. You know, they don't say, God bless Assyria. You know, you don't hear that. You hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What an amazing image. If you think, I love trying to chasing that down, because what it made me realize is that in the midst of a Judah that was in national turmoil, that had lost its king, who now they're finding out all of these ugly things about who they are, who may have even had symbols from their overlords in their worship to remind them who their overlords were, God shows up and incorporates them and says, there is no government that's not under my control. When you're in the presence of God, nations turn to ashes. And God uses them for his purposes. But we find our friend Isaiah there in the midst of all of this, dilly-dallying around in the temple. Pastor had already mentioned in our call to worship, Marva Don calls worship a royal waste of time. By that word, she's suggesting that worship accomplishes absolutely nothing. Which kind of feels good for me, because as I'm preaching, if you don't get it, so what? I didn't have to accomplish anything anyway. So in worship, we give ourselves over to God and attempt to produce nothing. I mean, hello, fellow Americans. Listen to this. Produce nothing. That doesn't compute for a lot of us, does it? The reality is that what worship calls us to do is that it calls us to just come and be. Be in the presence of the Lord Almighty. Let's face facts. At some point in all of our lives, we have probably found ourselves asking questions something like, should I really take time to go to worship this morning? Many of us have caught ourselves clock watching or phone watching now in our day, and planning what is next on the day's agenda, and we mentally race towards the benediction in the hopes that we'll get out of here on time. And worship says to us, think about this. We enter into a place to worship the eternal who has no time. We are called to just be in the presence of the one who created time and waste our time in his presence. You know, often when we come to worship, we like to place value on worship. We like to evaluate, a lot of times in our culture, how we feel. When it's over, did I get inspired? Did I hear something new? Did I learn something that I hadn't learned before? By the way, just as pastor spiritual formation, if you really want to learn something, 9:45, we have Sunday school. You're welcome to come. But anyway, so the reality is that I have seen for a lot of us, and I'm guilty of this myself, keeping kind of alluded to it, didn't I, in my opening? Better have a good preacher. Catch that? Told out of myself. The reality is that we often have this bad habit of wanting to see, is it valuable to me? Do I put value on it? And here we are. We see Isaiah in this temple experience, and we're wondering, what did Isaiah get from his experience? What value was it in seeing all these robes coming out of the heavens, watching seraphs fly around, that hearing that choral song of the Trisagion? Isaiah gets smacked in the face with the realization that he is actually in the presence of a holy God. And what does Isaiah get? I'm doomed. Woe is me. Woe is me. He begins to suddenly realize that as he's dilly-dallying, royally wasting time in worship, that he is doomed, and not only is he doomed, but he lives amongst a whole nation of doomed people. Isaiah does not, in this moment, see himself in solidarity with Yahweh. One of these things that this passage kind of is a side note, it's free. I'm not going to charge you for it today. Is that when we come to worship, true worship is when we encounter a holy God. It's not how good the sermon is. It's not how wonderful the music is. How be thou my vision. Awesome hearts start to flutter. But have we encountered a holy God? The problem with that is when we encounter a holy God, we may find out that we're less in solidarity with Yahweh and more in camaraderie with the people that live around us. We begin to realize, woe is me. I am a person with uncleanliness in my life, and I live in an America that is full of uncleanliness. Does worship ever challenge us to look at ourselves and camaraderie with the nation that we're part of? It did for Isaiah. Isaiah realized, wow, I'm playing into the system too. I'm worried about who's going to be the next king. But yet I'm in the presence of the Lord Almighty. But I'm worried about who's going to be the next king. Oh. Isaiah realized that he is now in cahoots with a group of people who have learned to exploit the poor and the alien. They've stepped over the needy and abandoned. They turned a blind eye to persons broken by things like greed and loss and selfish sin whims of others. Isaiah might be in the temple. We might be in the sanctuary. But when we encounter the glory of God, when we encounter the external exhibition of his divine holiness, our hearts, much like Isaiah, are prone to shudder and fear. And these words will echo through our minds. We are doomed. I don't want to be a doomsday prophet, but I got news for you. America is doomed. Doomed. I wonder if we just left with a blessing of go and be doomed, that probably wouldn't be very uplifting. I imagine attendance would drop. Rob would probably never ask me to ever stand behind here again. But you see, I'm convinced of something. We live in a world much like Isaiah's, where although we give good talk, we often turn a blind eye to the violence that's played towards other people. We often say, what can we do when others are exploited? Or when we see needy people who remain needy when there's plenty to give. When there's people struggling with their own identities of who they are, and we just label them and set them aside and say, they're not part. I believe that when we begin, when a people, I should say we, because it makes it sound like I'm talking to you. I'm talking to the people. When people begin to try to hitch up their faith to some philosophical or political ideology, we create ulcers in the stomach of God. Many try to validate these political ideologies using scripture verses. Boy, we all know about proof texting. And we even will find systems that endorse candidates by proclaiming how pious they are, how often they pray, who they pray with, who they invite to their luxurious home to speak with them about such spiritual things. But I believe, without a doubt, Isaiah's vision helps us see this, is that the judgment of God will rest upon those who take power of their systems and try to manipulate their religion to run things. There is no other God but the one who is surrounded by seraphs, and we hear them sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is no president, there is no governor, there is no king for God's people except Yahweh. That's it. And anytime we do anything other than that, we turn the stomach. But in the midst of his doomedness, realizing that he has mended these things together in a way that Isaiah himself is part of a corrupt, unclean system, thanks be to God, God acts. God acts. This wasn't really part of what I had here, but I got this great text message from one of our parishioners this morning who said he was praying for me. And in that text message, he said, I was reading this passage, and what really caught my attention is that what happens to Isaiah when the seraphs come down and place the coal on his lips, Isaiah never asked for it. And my response in my text was, we as Nazarenes really get hung up on the sinner's prayer, don't we? But in this case, in this worship setting, God commissions one of those seraphs who may not have been part of the original plan for the temple decorations, has them pick up a coal so hot that the seraph, this heavenly being, has to use tongs. And he places it on the lips of Isaiah, and Isaiah never asks to have this act. Of course he wouldn't. Who wants to get their lips burned by coal, right? I mean, anybody got this bliss text for this guy? I can see it now. Worship's over. They're out at the Hosses or wherever you go afterwards, over at Amps with Rob having a cup of coffee. And they look across the table at Isaiah and say, Isaiah, how was worship today? And he would probably respond something like, it was hot. But in the midst of this seraph intervention that God commissioned, Isaiah's guilt has departed. His sin is blotted out. It's not, I want you to hear this, it's not that his sin is hidden from God's eyes. It's still there. God could see what unclean people do, but rather the guilty unclean person is preserved from impending doom and the judgment that he deserves. What a wonderful way of thinking of God's grace. His grace brought to us in Christ is for our preservation in a world that has gone all wrong. That what God sees in us is that we are worthy people to be preserved as his people. Despite where we find ourselves, despite the people we live with, despite the people that we've even been, despite the kind of circumstances we find ourselves, this God looks down from his throne, across his royal robe, through the smoke, through the seraphs, and says, you're worth keeping. He touches Isaiah's lips. But I want to warn you that this purging is not just for Isaiah. Not just for Isaiah. This purging preserves him so that he can now enter into a relationship with Yahweh. If you will, Yahweh cauterizes his relationship with Isaiah because God does not see him one destined for doom, but he sees him as one deemed worthy of grace. He is, in that moment, assured through smoking coals that he is a beloved child of God. And then finally, God speaks. He asks, hey, things are a wreck outside. Who can I send? And I love this is the image I have in my mind. This image of Isaiah experiencing this new connection with Yahweh, this preserving realization, this guilt release, this grace that is literally burned into his life, and he responds like a school kid at recess picking up a kickball team. Pick me, pick me, pick me. I'll go. Missionaries and preachers around the world have used this passage in youth camps and retreats as a springboard to coax people into considering going to other countries or becoming pastors, but they always stop. They always end with some line, something like, don't you want to be like Isaiah? God saved your life. God loves you. Don't you want to serve him? And then usually it's followed two verses of just as I am. And we come and we make a decision to follow God. But then there's verse 11. And we hear Isaiah's voice one more time. Because God tells him what he is calling him to. And Isaiah's response this time is not, pick me. But it's actually in the form of a lament. Oh, and how long is this going to last? How long am I going to have to endure this? You see, ministry sounds really adventurous in those short little missionary books that we pass out. It sounds really exciting when we get a visiting missionary come in and they give us their little 30-minute blurb on how great God's working in the country that they're in. Or we flip on something on the Christian TV or listen to something on Christian radio where they tell a wonderful 10-minute story about how God is blessing and working through this person or that ministry. But I'm here to tell you, that's not the whole story. Once Isaiah signed up, God reveals that his calling is a calling that pretty much looks like a fruitless venture. Hear these words. Keep listening, but they do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of his people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their hearts and listen to their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Rob, I think I pastored that church. What an ordination service commission. Put your hands on the new candidate and say, go. And when you preach to them, they're not going to understand you. And whenever you serve sacraments, they're not going to get it. And they're pretty much just going to be deaf and dumb to everything you do. But thanks be to God, you're now an ordained minister in the Church of the Nazarene. Becky, it's coming. Isaiah's preaching will cause people to be destroyed. It's not that Isaiah is not saying anything that can't be understood. It's not that they haven't heard it time and time again about faithfulness to God. What it is that these people's inborn egotism and natural self-satisfaction cause them to rebel against the words that the prophet proclaims. Oh my goodness, I talked so fast it felt like Rob could see. It won't make sense because it doesn't fit into their agenda. God's purposes truly won't endorse their own purposes. If they can't serve their needs, then all they'll hear is foolish gibberish. At some level, we all run the risks of being atheists. Oh, we might come to church. We might say a prayer on occasion. We may do a lot of religious things. But practically, we become atheists. We live a practical atheism. We're faced with a dilemma that whenever we find that moment where it's either go God's way or the common sense way, the way that uses violence sometimes, the way that has to take care of me and mine first, what's each day at the grocery store, the department store, and how we spend our money, the way that ignores the plight of the oppressed and the ignored because there's nothing I can do about it, then God's way and that way, that common sense way, they go opposite ways. And we're faced with a choice to choose the way of Jesus or choose the way of atheism. And here's the sad reality. In a nation that practices atheism daily, even people who strive always to choose Jesus' way will experience the consequences of the group's decision. Even God's holy nation will be forced to live in the decimated wastelands of an atheistic governance for a time. They call that exile. But there is good news. It doesn't sound like good news, but there's good news. Using the illustration of a forest fire, the word of the Lord says that it will all be burned to ashes. That even the big tall oak trees and the big tamarisk trees that could withstand huge hot fires are going to be chopped down. I didn't really want to say it, but you know what? Thanks be to God, America's going to come to an end. The word of the Lord. It's all going to be burned down. Every nation that has stood in opposition to God and tried to twist his ways into their ways will be burnt to ashes, and there will be nothing left. But then this little tiny word of hope, all that's going to be left is a seed. Just a seed. But it's a holy seed. It's a seed that creates space for something new. You know, the neatest thing, if you've ever seen a place where a forest fire has really ravaged through and burnt something down, go back in about 6 months to a year and look at all the new growth. Things that we didn't even know existed in the ground are starting to pop up. Flowers that we had didn't even know were there are there. Something new comes from ashes. Jesus in Mark 4 tells this parable. Really short one, thankfully, because we're running out of time. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seeds on the ground and would sleep night and day and rise up in the day, and the seed would sprout and grow, and he doesn't even know how. It just does. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And when the grain is ripe, it goes with his sickle because harvest has come. What does this vision of Isaiah, say to us today? How does it challenge us to see ourselves in light of God as people who live in a culture like ours? We have been beloved. We have been preserved. And interestingly, whether it was from naive enthusiasm or careful contemplation, we have been sent by this God. Many times we struggle to find value in kingdom work because productivity is down. This year, in closing, I want to share this story. This year, I was invited by Pastor Rob and others to help lead the pastor's prayer retreat. And Rob's talked about it some before, but there was an experience that happened to me, and it was something that Rob had shared, but I want to share my personal experience of that. They were going around, and Melissa Mankemeyer from Shippensburg was doing this liturgy of sorts where she would put her hand on you, and she would say, "The accuser says," and then you would say the thing that would come to mind or that you had talked about in your group about what the accuser says to keep you from serving him, from serving God. And then the whole chorus of ministers there would respond, "But God says, you are my beloved." Well, what I talked about in my group is not what came out of my mouth. When Melissa put her hand on me and she said, "The accuser says," what came out of my mouth was this phrase: "You aren't working hard enough. You're lazy. What have you got to show for your feeble efforts?" As I read this passage and worked through it this week, this is all the personal stuff here. It's always dangerous telling personal stories because people can misunderstand them. But when I look back at my life of ministry, I think to myself, what a waste. What a waste. My second church, my wife left me, and I was taken out of the ministry. I came here to this great district and met wonderful and blessed man, Dr. Ken Mills, and he said, "God's got something for you, Jeff." And he appointed me as a minister to the Carlisle Church. To the Carlisle Church. I served there on our own dime for 10 years. And I closed the church. The last sermon preached in that building as a Nazarene church service was mine. And I slunk across the turnpike and slithered in the back of the New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene and tried to hide. Didn't work. And when I evaluate all of that, I could say to myself, wow, I must have been in the same service Isaiah was. I was sharing this with Becky, and she said something to me. She goes, "But that's not it, Jeff." She told me about, reminded me about a young man who we met about 5 years into our time there that was homeless. He was actually trapped in a hotel and he couldn't get another job because they wouldn't let him out. And it was basically slave labor where they would pay him and he would give all the money back to them in order to stay there. So he was just staying, working just to be there. And he wanted to get out and he sought out a church and he found ours. Now, there's a little side story to this. Becky had been in a class, and she had been challenged in her class to start actually living out the gospel in whatever ways God presents. Well, God presented this kid. And she didn't tell me about this conversation. All I knew is I came home one day from the job I was working, and she said, "Hey, we got new people living in our house." It wasn't quite like that, but it sure felt like that. I mean, and this guy had nothing going for him, right? He had warrants out for his arrest. He had all kinds of things going on for him. And we found out, you're going to love this part of the story. We found out he finally got another job. And so trying to help him out, I went out and I bought him a bicycle. I couldn't afford him a car. He couldn't drive anyway. Thank God I didn't buy him a car. I got him a bicycle so he could ride back and forth to his job. We couldn't figure out why he kept wrecking his bicycle. We found out he was legally blind. Here I give a bicycle to a kid that couldn't even see, running around the street to Carlisle. What a failure that was. Anyway, I mean, this guy was so blind, to help out for a living, he would clean up around the Carlisle church. And one day, after he'd been with us for like 3 months, he's out around the church sign cleaning her up, mowing the grass, which I just thought we shouldn't have had him doing that either. But mowing the grass, and he looks up at the sign, and he goes, "Hey, this is a Church of the Nazarene. He's been here 3 months. You guys think people have a hard time out where Table Life is? The guy was living next door in our home, and he just 3 months later, hey, this is a Nazarene church." But he said this to me. He goes, I used to go to a Nazarene church, and my dad still goes to a Nazarene church. Through a series of events that I don't want to take time for, what eventually happened is we had contact with his dad. That we were helping him out as best we could. This guy went and he served his time in prison and got his record clear, and then we helped him get into Job Corps, and he went to Job Corps and he actually became a leader and he learned some IT skills, and then they moved him off to Wisconsin to get further IT skills, and the last I heard, he had moved back with his dad and he was gainfully employed. Blind as a bat, but gainfully employed. But his dad said this whenever we talked with him on the phone. He said, "Thank you. My Sunday school class has been praying for my son, and I haven't heard from him for 2 years. And we've been praying that God would send somebody in his life that would help him get on the right path. Holy seeds are planted in ashes." There's one other little quick story I want to share. Yeah, we closed the Carlisle church, but right before we did that, a family came to us and said, "We don't have any place to live." So we put them in the basement of our church. Well, then they couldn't stay in a hotel because there was a car show. If you know anything about Carlisle car shows, there's no hotel rooms. And so we stuck them in the basement of our church until the cars left town so that they could get into a hotel. And so we helped them get over to the hotel, and I drive over with them, helping them haul what few belongings they have over to the hotel. And I walk in the hotel room, and I look in the hotel room, and I see very little space for six people. One bed, six people. I had a conversation with the oldest teenage girl that was there, tried to encourage her, and I drove home. I walked in, and I had one of those moments that Becky still likes telling about because she says, "Now you did it too." I said, "We've got to help them." And through a series of 2 years events, we brought that teenage girl and her little sister into our home. Their mother left them. And this year she graduated from Trevecca and is a social worker at Dauphin County Children and Youth. Holy seeds can grow out of ashes, folks. Holy seeds can grow out of ashes. Our calling and way we are sent to is to be sowers, seed planters. That's it. If not another person comes in the doors of this church, but we have been faithful to this God who calls us to be beloved, we have succeeded in his eyes. So let's stop looking at numbers. Oh, they're great. Becky likes them. I don't know why. She's all worried this week she's got to turn in her district reports. You know, they love the numbers down there. But for us this morning, I pray that we see a vision of God who gathers with us and then in a moment will send us out. And we prove that we are not just wasting time when we walk out this door and we live faithful to the vision that God sees in us, that we are his beloved children. Thanks be to God for his mercy. Would you stand with me? In a moment, we are going to come to the table and we're going to share around the table, and everyone is invited. But before we do that, we